Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to cover verses 1 through 10, excuse me, 1 through 10 this morning, and then 17 through 19. I'm going to skip the couple of verses on Sarah that Greg covered last week, because there's a lot to cover here. So, just by way of review, what have we learned so far in the book of Hebrews? All right, what have we learned? Because chapter 11 pivots, and then chapter 11 is reflective. We call it the Faith Hall of Fame, right? That's the name most people give it, or something to that effect. But the pivot here is now, based on everything that's been talked about for 10 chapters, and the crescendo that comes in chapter 10 on the efficacy, the completeness, the amazing thing that our great high priest has done, the one who represents us to God and God to us, the one who has made this amazing, complete, totally on his own doing provision for us, that has now given us access into the very presence of God, the thing that for a Jew had been forbidden literally for hundreds and hundreds of years, that way is now open. And then Tim took us through, listen, there's a responsibility that comes with that truth. There's a responsibility that comes with that truth. Because if you say no thank you to that truth, there's nothing left for you but judgment. And so with all of these amazing, just beautiful things laid out, we now come to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is going to be a look back. Because all these things are true about God. The things that we've talked about, 1 through 10. They've now become made manifest. They're made obvious, right? They're out in the open. But for the saints, the Old Testament saints who lived in days long gone by, they still had their trust in the same God. They just didn't get to see how the whole thing was going to play out. So chapter 11, we are going to reflect on those saints. And each one that is covered, and like I said, Greg touched on Sarah last week, is going to accentuate some specific aspect that this person made a choice about and lived their life in a certain way. So chapter 11 is called the faith chapter, but we'll see how that plays out in the life of different people. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then let's look at the scripture. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for who you are and for what you've done. Lord, we thank you that you and your sovereign grace preserved the accounts of these folks from long ago, and how just like us, they got up every morning and they went about their day, and yet they lived their life in light of who you are and what you had said. And so, Lord, may we, as we examine just briefly these folks that you have mentioned in your word, that their testimonies would touch our hearts, that they would inspire us, that they would strengthen and encourage us. And, Lord, we thank you for each one of these. Help us now to understand what you are communicating to us through your word. We ask that you do that through the power of your Holy Spirit, for it's in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So let's just read the text first through, and then we will look at it in more detail. I'm reading from the King James Version, and again, to my brother John's delight, I will again admit this is probably not the best translation of these verses. There's some English translations that are more clear. Verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God hath translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Skipping down to verse 17. In addition, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, according that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in figure, or in a figure. These are some big stories, and we could spend the balance of the time just going back to Genesis, which is where all these are found, and reading these accounts in more detail. We are going to touch on them, probably not as deeply as I would like to, but we ended chapter 10 contrasting living by faith versus drawing back or going backwards, going back to that which is obsolete. And now we are in chapter 11, and we're going to be talking about faith. That's where the verse 1 starts. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, when we're talking about faith here in chapter 11, it's talking about that in a different context than say, how faith is described in Romans chapter 5, where faith is described as a gift from God to us. The way faith is going to be presented or talked about here in chapter 11 is faith as it has been expressed, if we want to call it, from the human side. Right? Verse 1, faith is the substance. The Greek word there that's translated, it's in the King James substance. Who has a different word for that in their Bible?
Assurance.
Assurance, good word. Anyone else?
Confidence.
So the Greek word that's translated there is used, I think it's 5 times in the New Testament. 3 of those times are in the book of Hebrews. You're like, Dave, you got a bunch of verses, and here you're bogging down in the Greek in verse 1. But let's take a look at this quickly. Go all the way back to chapter 1. We're going to look at the 3 occurrences to try to help us get an understanding of what the word means. The first occurrence is here in verse 3. Right, first off, let's start again where we, or let's remind ourselves again where we started in the book of Hebrews. What's the big deal here in the first couple of verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews? 2 words. God spoke. God spoke. That's a big deal. God spoke. And we know he spoke by Son, and about the Son in verse 3, describing him, who, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Where the King James translates the word and says person, that is the same Greek word that's used in chapter 11, verse 1, that is translated substance. Turn over to chapter 3 of Hebrews. And look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that's the same word, confidence, steadfast unto the end. So how the word is used in Hebrews 1:3, the English just says person, but in the Greek the idea is this is foundational. This is the thing at the bottom that supports everything. This truth is foundational, right? It supports the essence. It supports the substance. And that is somewhat of the tense that it's being used here in verse 1 of chapter 11. Faith is the substance. It is the foundational, evidential thing of things that are hoped for. And not hoped for in the sense of wishy pie. I wish I win the lottery. I hope I win the lottery. No. It's this faith, this substance, this idea is that by faith I possess this. It's mine already. And I can't wait for the day that I actually get to see it. That's the hope. There's a day coming when I'm going to actually get to see it. But by faith, I already possess it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I just wrote a couple notes down on this. Faith isn't believing here in chapter 11. Faith is not believing. Faith is the evidence that you do believe. Faith isn't believing what God has declared or believing about God. Faith is acting like what God has declared is true. Do we see the difference? Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Again, sort of a clumsy translation in the King James. When we get to the end of the chapter, we're gonna read that, was it verse 39? They were cruelly mocked, verse 36. They were scourged. They were in prison, they were in bonds, they were stoned, they were sawn in half, they were tempted, they were slain, blah, blah, blah. So, by it, the elders of old, did they receive a good report from the world? No, not at all. The idea is this, there was a testimony that was presented that was acceptable to God. That's the idea of the good report, is that they lived their lives in a way that God was pleased. Right? Other human beings didn't think well of them. That's not the kind of good report. The people didn't go around going, that Isaiah, what a great guy he was. What a great guy. No. By the way they lived their lives, they had a testimony that they actually believed what God said. Verse 3. Here's where it really begins. And isn't it beautiful that it begins at the beginning? As Julie Andrews once said, let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Through faith, we understand or we know that the worlds, or the Greek word that's translated worlds in its plural, is eons or ages. That the ages were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? He spoke. We're right back to chapter 1. God spoke the worlds into existence. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo, out of nothing. He made something. He spoke the worlds into existence. By faith, we understand. We know that. Now, you guys know I was educated as a scientist, and I, for years, worked as a scientist. And I spent some amount of time arguing with my scientist friends, who all thought I was an absolute lunatic that I believed the Bible. They were all staunch evolutionists. And the thing that amazes me is the glaring inconsistencies of the science. I love the last verse. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Greg and I were talking about this verse years ago, right? Do you guys know what the last verse, I think it's the last verse of 1 Timothy 6 says? It says this, "Beware of science falsely so-called." Yeah. It's the word that is translated science is the word for knowledge. Beware of silent science falsely so-called. Listen, by faith, we understand that God formed what we see out of nothing. He did that by the power of his word. Colossians chapter 1 fleshes that out a little bit more for us, right? All things were created by him and for him and through him. Right? What for? For his glory. He wanted to demonstrate his excellence. And he did that through creation. Yeah. Which is why, I don't know how many of us heard the thunder and saw the lightning last night. I don't care who you are, it's impressive every time you hear it. Every time you see it. It speaks of the glory of God. When the clouds aren't there and the stars are out, if you're in a place where there's not a lot of light pollution, if you look up in the sky and you're not impressed with what you see, man, check your pulse. By faith, we understand. Right from the beginning, right from Genesis 1:1, that the ages were framed by the Word of God. The Word of God. He spoke it into existence. You know, you take any problem you have and you put it in light of God's ability demonstrated in just this one verse. Do you have a cause to worry? Can you honestly say, my issue I don't think God can handle? But we get to keep going. Because now these evidences get very, very personal, right? We're going to start naming names. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Keep your finger here in Hebrews 11, and let's just turn back to Genesis. And we're in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Adam and Eve conceive. Eve conceives and has a firstborn, Cain, and has a second son, Abel. Verse 2, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he did not have respect. And Cain was very angry, or wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, there's a lot of commentators and a lot of people that I've read and talked to that I respect who look at this account and will interpret this as Cain did not bring a sacrifice that had blood associated with it. Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and we just read in Hebrews chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Now, doctrinally, that's solid. That there's nothing to disagree with there. However, that verse, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, that's revelation from God that's going to be associated with the law, which isn't going to be given for almost another 2,000 years compared to this, at least. And so it's, I've always, that's kind of always stuck in my craw, that it seems that there's a lot of assumption made as to which sacrifice was received and which wasn't. Because if Abel's sacrifice is analogous to the sin offering, which is described in the law, if we go back, we won't take the time, but I believe it's in Leviticus chapter 5. If you read the description of the sin offering, there's all the animals that are described to be offered as a sin offering. And at the very end of the chapter, if you're so poor, you can't even afford a couple of turtle doves, a couple of birds. Think Joseph and Mary. They were that poor. That was what they brought. But if you're so poor, you can't afford that. You could actually just bring a container of flour as a sin offering. So last I checked, there's no blood in flour, right? So from that perspective, wouldn't Cain's offering been okay? And I don't think it has specifically to do with, this is me, and you don't have to agree with me if you don't want. But what I see here is not necessarily exactly what was brought, but the heart that was behind it. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. What does that mean? He brought the best lamb in his flock as an offering. Now listen, if you're a shepherd and you want to keep your flock going, you select out the best, strongest, tallest, beefiest sheep, ram, and ewes to continue breeding so that your flock continues to have the best, strongest offspring. So to take your prime breeding stock, if I can put it that way, and say, I find God worthy of the thing that would mean the most to me. I'm going to offer that to God. In contrast to that, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Cain brought what he thought was good enough. He didn't bring the best. He brought what he thought was just good enough. And you see the attitude of Cain revealed in this account, that he was very angry and his countenance fell. Listen, if Cain had been concerned about what he had brought to God, I would think when Cain's offering wasn't accepted and Cain thought he had done his absolute best, he would have been, I'm so sorry. Where was I deficient? How can I, God, I want to make this up to you. I want you to receive my offering. No, he just got mad. Totally self-centered. This was about him. He got mad, and he got so mad, if we go read the story, he got so mad at God, he turned his back on God. No, that isn't what he did. He got so mad at God, he murdered his brother, who had nothing to do with his offering not being received. What is the testimony of Abel's life? I see it as this. He saw God as worthy. He just saw God as worthy. Greg will correct me afterwards if I'm incorrect on this, but I believe the English word worship is a derivation of the word worth-ship. Abel saw God as worthy of his absolute best that he had to offer. And that was in his heart. God was worthy of my best. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Even though Abel's life is cut short, that he's murdered by his own brother, God says this, what he did, Abel, it speaks throughout the history and the annals of time. His offering still speaks that he offered his best. And he offered it by faith that God was worthy. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Do you still have your hand back in Genesis? I know. It's easy to find. It's at the front of the book, right? Let's go to chapter 5 of Genesis. What can we learn? What can we glean from the life of Enoch? Well, the first thing that I find interesting is, do you know what his name means? I had never heard anyone preach on this before. I looked it up when I was studying it. His name means discipline or trained up. He had a good dad. He had a good father. Somebody trained him up. Somebody instructed him. And he clearly received the instruction, right? We are in Genesis chapter 5, and we are at verse 21. Well, let's go at verse 19. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch. Oh, let's go 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. So Jared is Enoch's father, and Jared names him disciplined or trained up. And all the days of Jared, verse 20, were 962, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Wow. It says he walked with God. There's only one other person that we're going to find in this historical record that Scripture records walked with God. Do you guys know who it is? It's going to be Noah. It's the only other one. It says walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Wow. His father lived well over 900. His son Methuselah lived to be the oldest man, right? 969 years old. When Enoch was all the days 23, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, how do we judge quality of life? We typically judge quality of life by length of days, do we not? We all want to live to a ripe old age, right? Enoch walked with God, and he died at about a third of the age that his peers lived to be. Everybody else is living into their 900s. There's somebody in here that lives into their 700s. Enoch dies at 300, or doesn't die. Enoch disappears from the scene at 365. And from a human standpoint, you're like, wait a second, he just got ripped off like 600 years. No way. No way. Do we see that? Do we see that as a, and I say this reverently, do we see that as a win? Do we understand that as that is a huge blessing? Wow. We studied the book of Galatians, did we not? Yes, you guys should be nodding your heads. Please tell me you remember. Chapter 5, right? If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. The idea is we keep in step with the Spirit's leadership. All right. Enoch walked with God. He kept in step with him. Back in Hebrews 11, that's verse 5. Look at verse 6. And then this sort of explains and fleshes out a little bit Enoch's life. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so the writer of Hebrews is making now this further bringing forth of What was special about Enoch's life? Well, these two things were unique about Enoch's life. He absolutely believed that God is. He didn't doubt that at all. And also that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Enoch believed that. I don't know what Enoch's life lived, what his life looked like, but the testimony of what happened to him is that he lived his life in such a way of trust in God, of assurance of God, of confidence in whatever God had in store for him was he knew was what was best and was wonderful, and I'm ready for it. God just took him home. That was the testimony of Enoch's life. He believed that God is the rewarder of them that put their trust in him. You understand here, folks, again, we're talking not about people just saying they believed, but acting like what God said was true. Acting on what they knew of God's character. Day by day, moment by moment. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah is the only other guy who said, walked with God. And you ask yourself, well, wait a second. How come he didn't get translated? All right? And I love that phrase, translated, right out of Colossians chapter 1. Translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. All right? There's only two. There's two kingdoms, right? There's that kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the Son. Noah walked with God. He prepared an ark. If you go back and you look at the time frames, Noah was probably around 500 years old when God spoke to him and told him what was coming. And we know the flood occurred when Noah was 600 years old. We know he had three sons, and they had wives. And so if we do the math at its most basic form and say his first son was born in Noah's 500th year, to have the three boys grown up and have wives, it was probably somewhere around at least 25 years. So Noah probably had, because it mentions specifically that the sons and the wives, you need to make room for them on the boat. So Noah had somewhere between 50 to 75 years to build the ark. Right? Do you guys remember where it is that Noah's living? Present-day Iraq is in the land of Shur, right? It's down around the present-day city of Basra, which is, I don't know the exact measurements, but it is miles from the ocean. And God gives them some specifications to build this boat. And for the next 75 to 50 years, maybe it took less than that. I'm not saying it took the whole time. Might have been done in less time than that. But he builds this huge wooden structure that is miles away from water for an event that has never occurred in human history. If you look at the dimensions that are given in Genesis, the ark was about the size of a World War II aircraft carrier. If you ever get the time to go down to New York City and visit the USS Intrepid, it displaces around 20,000 tons. That's what the ark, about how big the ark was. It's a big boat. Some of you have been to the Ark Experience down in Kentucky and can attest to the fact that it's a big object. Folks, think this through. Do you think the neighbors had something to say at some point? Do you think there was some talk in the neighborhood about What is wrong with Noah? You know, we probably don't appreciate this as much. Again, I don't, John, I know you've been down to the Ark Experience, right? And I don't know who else has gone. There's a lot of timber that's involved. Where did that come from? Noah bought it. Do you understand how much money, how much sweat, how much time he invested in this thing? For years? You know, around here we had a flood, I forget how many years ago, right? I know there's still a bridge down in Old Mystic that's still washed out. It still hasn't been repaired. It's been, what, 20, 25 years now since that flood? And they called it, the insurance companies called it a 300-year flood. I didn't even know such a thing existed. Noah receives instruction from God that something is going to occur that never has occurred before. And Noah gets busy building. And it defies all human logic, all human reasoning. And now Noah's building the ship, and he's not looking up at the sky, wondering when it's going to rain. He's just being obedient. He's taking action on what God has told him. And it takes all of his resources. And he withstands all the ridicule of the world to do it. And if we read the story, I'm sorry, time is flying by. The ark's done. It's finished, right? And God says, get inside. And so all the animals are in. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives get inside. And what happens? Nothing. Day one. Nothing. Day two, nothing. 6 days go by, and they're in an enclosed, gigantic wooden structure out in the desert heat, filled with animals. And nothing has happened. Scripture doesn't record them complaining or saying, literally or figuratively, this stinks. They're not saying, let's get out of here, this is silly. On the seventh day, the ground breaks up, the fountains of the deep are opened, the rains come down, and judgment comes just as God said it would. And no one else is saved other than the eight souls on the ark. You see, Noah's life, this, as Peter describes him, as a preacher of righteousness. Scripture says here in Hebrews, he condemned the world, building that ark out in front of everybody. Everybody could see what was going on. He was declaring judgment was coming. He was declaring God has provided a very different, unique way for salvation. And the truth was, the ark was big enough to hold a lot of people. It was big enough to hold lots of people. And only eight got on board. The testimony of Noah's life is that he was obedient to what God had given him to do in light of judgment. And he didn't shrink back from that. Man, it was a commitment what he did. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Brothers and sisters, how many of us would do this? A voice speaks to us and says, pack up your few things. I want you to leave. I want you to head west. Lord, where am I going? I'll tell you when you get there. Here's the thing, I want you to leave your family behind. All this, Now listen, everything's clans at this time in history. In some places of the world, it still is all about your clan. That's where your clout comes from. That's where your security comes from. That's where your wealth comes from, is from your clan, your tribe. And the orders are, get out of your father's house. Leave your clan behind and go west, and I'll tell you when you get to where I want you to go. And Abraham did it. Abraham did it. And when he got to the promised land, he got to live there in tents, it says here, in tabernacles. Now listen, I've noticed this. Every time I've been in a tent, I've been someplace where I was just visiting. I was not a permanent resident if I was living in a tent. Out to three generations, right? Verse 9, in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They lived in the promised land for three generations in tents. Did Abraham complain and go, oh, God, really? You promised me an inheritance. I'm still living in a tent. I got a raw deal. This isn't what I expected. Verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His belief, his confidence, his assurance, his faith in what God had said never wavered. Never wavered, even though he lived his entire life as a pilgrim, as someone who was on his way. He lived his entire life that way. Didn't hold him back from being obedient to God. And then there's another event from the life of Abraham that is specifically mentioned here in verses 17 through 19. As Greg went over last week talking about Sarah, God had promised Abraham that his name would be carried on, the promise would be perpetuated by his son. And Abraham was an old man and his wife was an old woman. And God miraculously provides a pregnancy for Sarah, and she gives birth to this son of promise, Isaac. Laughter. His name means laughter. Right? And a day comes where God says to Abraham, he is tried, verse 17, when he was tried or tested, he offered up Isaac. And if we went back to Genesis chapter 22 and reviewed the text, I'd leave it to you to go back and do that because it's worthwhile. Abraham receives this word from God. Take your son, your only son, your beloved son, take him to the place I'll show you, and there offer him as a burnt offering. And the next verse says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. Rose up. He didn't put it off. He got busy being obedient. Verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Moses didn't doubt that word of the Lord for a moment, even when he had tied up Isaac and put him on an altar. The wood was arranged. It was ready to be lit. And he has a knife in his hand, ready to slash his son's throat. He is going through with this. He is going to do it. He's not just, well, I'll pretend up to a certain point, and then, you know, we'll just kind of see how it plays out. No. Abraham is literally, the knife is at Isaac's throat. He is going through with this. God says, stop. I provided a substitute. a ram caught by its horns, literally a ram wearing a crown of thorns in the thicket, who takes Isaac's place. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And so Abraham made that assumption, even though he had never seen anyone raised from the dead. He knew God had promised that Isaac would be the son through whom his descendants would come. Descendants so numerous, they're more than the stars of heaven, they're more than the sands of the sea. And that's a lot of descendants, right? That's a lot. Abraham said, if God promised that, even if I offer my son, even if I take his life, God will somehow raise him from the dead. Even though I've never seen anybody raised from the dead before, I believe God can do that. He's that kind of a God. And in a sense, in a figure, it says here in verse 19, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham walked up Mount Moriah with the complete expectation that his son was going to die when he got to the top. And he walked back down with his son at his side. God kept his word. What are we learning from these accounts, right? First off, they're not just stories that we hear in Sunday school. They're not just facts that we accumulate. We look at the life of Abel. How did he respond to the voice of God in his life? He saw God as worthy of his best. When we look at the life of Enoch, what do we see in his life as responding to the voice of God in his life? He walked in lockstep with God day by day, moment by moment. He walked with God. What do you see in the life of Noah? How did he respond to the voice of God? He responded with obedience to the voice that told him that judgment was coming. And he pointed to a provision that God had made. That is how he responded to the voice of God. How did Abraham respond to the voice of God? Well, in two ways. He lived as a pilgrim in the land of promise, fully expecting that there was going to be a time coming when there was going to be a city established whose foundations are of God. Now, isn't it wonderful that when we get to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, this is kind of weird. If someone asked you to describe New York City, would you start by saying, "Oh, you should see the foundations"? When God describes this city, he talks about the foundations of that city, right? And then Abraham also, the testimony of his life is that God's promises are certain even when his ways seem mysterious, right? Even when his ways seem mysterious, God's promises are certain. We have a whole lot more to learn about how faith is expressed from the rest of chapter 11, and I hope it's a blessing to every one of us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that, again, you've seen fit to have these things recorded. And we are reminded again that these are not myths. These are not fables. These are not carefully put together stories. These are actual historical facts about actual historical people. Lord, we thank you for preserving their testimonies. Thank you that the testimony of their lives speak down through the ages of time, even to us today. Lord, may each of us in the choices that we make evaluate you as worthy of our best. Lord, may we walk in lockstep with your Spirit in this wicked world, knowing that you are, never doubting that for a moment, and knowing that you are the rewarder for whatever hardships or whatever loss we suffer here, that you're the rewarder of those who continue in faithful obedience. Lord, we pray that the testimony of our lives, the way we live, the way we talk, that we too, like Noah, would be preachers of righteousness in a condemned world. That the message that judgment is coming and God has provided a unique way out would not be lost in the way that we live our lives. And Lord, we pray that we, like Abraham, would have that same faith that doesn't need to know all the details of how you're going to make it happen. Just trust that you will. That we would have that same attitude of this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. But that you have prepared a place and that your promises are absolutely rock solid, regardless of how things may get strange. Lord, help us to live like that. Thank you so much for your word. Bless us now as we part. We give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.